We like to go through series here at City Lights, not just hit and miss, you know, here and there, but like to spend a little time on a topic or a book and to take a deeper look. And right now we're taking a deeper look at the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament book. It's written by this guy, Isaiah. And Isaiah is a super long book. We're spending 7 weeks going through Isaiah. So we're not going to read every word. We're not even going to touch on every chapter because that would take us all of this year and into next year. But we're going to look at some high points during this time, this work of Isaiah to see these timeless truths. What's amazing is Isaiah lived at a time about 700 B.C. So that's what, you know, 2,700 plus years ago. And yet the words he speaks are so timeless. We're going to see through this series that he addresses issues that matter today, 2,700 years ago, and they're going to matter 2,700 years from now. They're still going to matter, assuming that Christ hasn't returned yet. If we're still plugging along as a human race, these words are still going to matter. As a matter of fact, I would say they're timeless words, even beyond all that. Isaiah is a prophet. And just to clarify, often when we think prophets and prophecy, we think future. Telling the future, predicting the future. That's what's on the magazine covers when we're waiting at the grocery store. You know, this mysterious predicting of the future. Well, prophet is actually more than that. It's a prophet is a mouthpiece of God. And they're declaring the words of God to people. And so they're serving as a mouthpiece of God. Take that, Satan. I'm joking. This is not always spiritual battle. Sometimes it is just a battery. So what was I saying? Oh, yeah. So prophecy is the word of God. So a prophet is someone who's declaring the word of God, is a mouthpiece for God. Now, sometimes that is looking into the future. So there is some aspects of prophecy is looking into the future. But it's also what we're doing right now. It's being a mouthpiece of God and discussing God's word and presenting God's word. And we see Isaiah do this in 700 B.C. in a very powerful way. And in the book of Isaiah, we will see some prophecy about the future, and we see a lot in the present. And honestly, in the book of Isaiah, a lot of the prophetic words are rebukes. He's really laying it out for the people of God, the Israelites, about how they've been falling short as the people of God of what God wants for them. And so he's calling them to change. There's a lot of rebuke in that. We saw that last week. Well, today we're going to be spending our time in Isaiah 6. So you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. It's pretty close to the middle of the Bible. If you open your Bible, like right in the middle, you're probably going to open to Psalms. And then if you turn right and go a few chapters to your right, you'll see Isaiah 470. Or you can just turn to 470. There's actually numbers. That might be a better way to do it. Okay, 470. Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 of Isaiah 6. And this is an important passage because this is kind of the beginning for Isaiah. This was his call to ministry. This was a very impactful point in his life. You know, in your life, you have moments that are so impactful. It's like life before that moment and then life after that moment. Like, it's just one of those moments. And that's what happens to Isaiah, is this significant moment where life changes forever because of this experience that he has. We think we're good? All right, Isaiah chapter 6, we're going to do verses 1 through 8. I hope everyone's there. This is what it says. Isaiah's experience, this life-changing experience for Isaiah. Let me point out, too, it begins with some context. In verse 1, it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. That's a very significant event. One, it tells us that this is a moment in history. This isn't some fairy tale. This is a moment in history that history can point to. King Uzziah was the king of the northern kingdom of Judah. And he was king for 52 years. 52 years, so he'd been there a long time. We think of how we get attached to a president like Obama in 8 years. 52 years he was the king. And so when he dies, it's a significant moment. So when he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, everybody knows exactly what's going on. They know that. It's a marker in history for everyone who reads it. Okay, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Verse 5, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." All right. Our foundational truth this morning, what we're going to be talking a lot of our time this morning about from this passage is this. Foundational truth, the foundation of faith is an understanding and appreciation of who God is. The foundation of faith is this understanding and appreciation of who God really is. Who is this God? For Isaiah, this call to ministry, his life changed with this experience with God. Like, there was life before this experience and life after this experience. And the experience that was this life-turning event was Isaiah seeing God as he really is. He in that one moment, gained this understanding and appreciation of who God really is, and it changed his life. There, we would not have the book of Isaiah if without Isaiah chapter 6. If there was no Isaiah chapter 6, there'd be no Isaiah. I mean, there would have been an Isaiah, but it wouldn't have been what it is. That, it was that moment that led to this drastic, that drastic experience in his life led to this drastic life change. That Isaiah, when we read the book of Isaiah, he did some crazy stuff. He was out there for God. He had no fear. He presented the word of God. He was the mouthpiece of God no matter what. He didn't care what anybody thought. He was clearly, he lived a life that stands as a life of faith when we look at the Bible. And the reason he was so confident in everything he did and said, because he saw God. He knew who God was. He saw a vision. He had an understanding and appreciation of who God really is. And in light of that, who cares what all these people think? And who cares if they're against me? And who cares if they reject me? I've seen God. And I know how this ends. And that changed his life. So for us, the foundation of faith is an understanding and appreciation of who God is. Now you might be thinking, duh. Right? We're talking, yeah, you're saying faith is understanding who God is? Yeah, I mean, yeah, great. I could have slept in this morning. I knew that, Tom. This is what I want to say. Hold on. Let's reevaluate that. As much as we say, of course that's what it is. Our faith is all based on who God is. I would argue that we get this wrong, and the foundation of our faith isn't God, but self. When we talk about faith, it usually has to do with what's in it for me. It usually has to do with how am I viewed by God. It's usually sold as how important I am to God. It's usually based on how this faith will be better for me. And it turns into a very self-centered, the foundation of faith, I think mistakenly, becomes the self. And what's in it for me and how this affects me and why it benefits me and why this is worth it to me and have faith. And I've made a decision and I've decided I'm going to have faith because it'll be better for me, therefore I want to have faith. But that's not what happened to Isaiah. He saw God, and there was no choice. It changed his life. Because faith isn't about us. Faith is about God. Faith is rooted and it's based in who God is. Because God is who he is, he deserves our faith. It's based on his worthiness. The reason we live our lives for God, not because it's best for me, although it is, the reason we live our lives for God in faith is because he is worth it. He deserves it. That is his rightful, that's our response, that's his rightful call on our lives, is to live a life of faith. And if my faith is based on what's best for me, then each circumstance I come up against, I say, well, what's best for me? Walking in faith or walking in the flesh? Well, this time it might be better to walk in the flesh. And it's the fact that we root our faith in the self and what's best for the self that leads us to a lot of these issues. When the reality is, the reason we have faith is because God deserves it. When we have an understanding of who he really is, then that is the basis of our faith, this understanding and appreciation for who God is. So let's get this vision along with Isaiah. Let's join Isaiah in this vision and kind of take it in with him to see how he saw God and why it moved him in such a way. So hopefully that we can, from obviously a very third-person perspective, but gain this perspective that Isaiah got through this experience. So in this vision, he sees God sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. He's in this great temple, and it's obviously an incredible scene. He describes the seraphim, these three angelic creatures that are flying around the throne, and they have, with two wings, they're covering their eyes. They can't even gaze at the holiness of God. With two wings, they cover their feet in an act of humility and submission, and with two wings, they fly. And these creatures are singing out praises and worshiping God in this vision. And let me just point out, these are not like precious moments figurines with big cheeks and little kissy faces. It's not that at all. It said, notice it said, I mean, he was in awe of this whole scene, and he says, at their voices, the doorpost shook and the room was filled with smoke. This is more, and so instead of precious moments, we should be thinking like blue angels. Have you ever been? Yesterday we were in Long Beach, and one of these, were we in Long Beach? Where were we when that happened? Yeah. And one of those big fighter jets, one of these fighter jets, F-18 or E-21 or J-6, I don't know what the numbers, there's whatever it was, flew right over the top of us, and the windows were up, but the car shook, and my ears hurt, and it was like, holy cow, and it was going so fast that it was kind of delayed, and you know that rocking feel in your chest sort of. That's what these were. When we think seraphim, we shouldn't be thinking angels. We should be thinking, you know, the F-18 sort of noise and blue angels experience of awe and amazement and power and all that. That's what's going on in this vision, all right? So we have these amazing, powerful creatures crying out to God in worship, and it's shaking the doorposts, and his teeth are rattling, and he, this is an amazing experience. And they're crying out to each other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're not even telling God that. They're telling each other. Notice that? Check him out. Holy, holy, holy. I know. Holy, holy, holy. And they're declaring this back and forth to each other about God. The best way that these amazing angelic creatures can describe God is holy. That was the best description they can come up with, is holy. And they don't just say it once, they say holy, that's not enough. Holy, that's not enough. Holy, they say it three times. The triumphant is referred to as the saying that three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So that word holy, you know, we throw that around, like what it means to be holy. We say, oh, God is holy and all this. But I did some more research into the word, because it seemed very significant that they're describing him as holy, and the theme of this morning's sermon is God's holiness. The root of the word holy is actually the same as the word separate. It means, it's the same as the word set apart. It means different. It means other. And so when the angels are crying out to each other, holy, 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 they're pretty well saying, this is the best we can come up with to describe this. He's just so other, so different. The human language, we're good at describing things in the human language, but even the human language has limits to what we could talk. If you say, just using words, describe what a rose smells like, you couldn't really do it, right? I mean, there's limits to the human language. And this is, so when he's saying holy, 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 he's pretty much saying, we're beyond the limits of the human language to describe God. He is just so other. There's all that we know, and then there's God. There's all, we can say he's like this and like that and like, but those are just analogies to help us understand God. Like, if you tried to explain to a blind man what the color green is, you could say, well, it's like the smell, it's like the taste of mint. Or it's like a cool breeze. You could say those sort of things, but it still doesn't capture what green is. Well, so these angels are crying out, holy, holy, holy. Say, he is so other, so set apart, so different. He's indescribable in his greatness. He's incomparable in who he is. He's entirely other. 1 Samuel 2:2 says, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides thee. Isaiah 40:25, later in this, God says, to whom then will you compare me that I shall be like him, says the Holy One. There is no one like God. His holiness is his utterly unique divine essence. What makes God holy? The fact that there's nobody like him. That he stands alone in his power and majesty and divine essence and his perfection. There was no one like God. So they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There's no describing how great he is. To think of the far reaches of the human language, it's beyond that. And they said the whole earth is filled with his glory. And really the glory, it's just holiness on display. That holiness gone public. The holiness is there for us to see. Like, his glory is holiness shown. It's displayed. Holiness put on display. So in this scene, they're crying out, holy, holy, holy. He's indescribable, incomparable. He's beyond what we can even imagine. There's no one like God. You say, well, hold on, we're made in the image of God, right? Yeah, okay, you're the image of God in the same way as my shadow is an image of me. My shadow is an image of me, but it by no means communicates all that is me, right? And by no means communicates the three-dimensionalness of me, my flesh and all that. And it doesn't communicate my thoughts. My shadow doesn't show my emotions. My shadow doesn't show my memory. My shadow doesn't show my hopes and my dreams. All this is who I am, my feelings, my emotions, all that. Yes, my shadow is my image, but oh my gosh, there's so much more. And so when we think of God, don't be fooled and think, well, we're made in the image of God, so he's kind of like us. No, he's entirely other. He is separate. He is set apart. He's different. He's incomparable in his perfection. And so here we have the scene where they're crying out to God, and yet we see some elements. Within his indescribableness, Isaiah does his best to describe the scene. And in that, we see elements of who God is. We see his power. We see his rule. We see his authority. It says that he's high and exalted, and he's seated on the throne. Isn't it interesting that no vision of God finds him ever mowing the lawn? There's no vision of God doing the dishes. There's no vision of God paying the bills. There's no vision of God, you know, getting the errands done. Every vision of God is him sitting. Our God is sitting, and he's sitting on a throne. That's what our God is doing. There is the his kingdom is not half done. His kingdom is not have a lot of loose ends that need to get tied up. His rule does not require all this, you know. Our king, our God, the Lord Almighty, he sits, and he sits on a throne. And that throne is like no other throne. It is high and lifted up. It's not one throne among many. It is the throne. And our God sits on that throne. As high as lifted up, it is his right to rule all things. And so here we see, in the year that King Uzziah died, the year that the king had been taken away, and there's this uncertainty that comes with that 52 years as king, and Isaiah is reminded, no, the king is still on the throne. It is the king on the throne, and you know what? He's sitting down and ruling, because that's what our God does. That's the extent of his power. That's the depth of his authority. He sits on the throne. Now, our God is still active. Don't think our God's just sitting around doing nothing. But I'm saying that his power is so mighty, there's nothing left undone. It's not like he's stressing about how these things are going to work out. Oh, what am I going to do about that devil thing? And oh, my people keep crying out to me. And I got all these things I need to do. Our God, he sits on the throne. Because everything's under control. It's all fine. He sits on the throne and he rules on our behalf. This is the vision of God that serves as the foundation of faith for Isaiah. He sees God in this way. It leads to an understanding of who God is and an appreciation of who God really is. Okay, so let's look closer then at how Isaiah responds in this situation. And we're going to look at Isaiah as kind of a representative of mankind. So here we have Isaiah as a representative of mankind standing before God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And we're going to look at his response to show us what this reaction, the reaction of faith really is, to seeing God and understanding him and appreciating him, what this did for Isaiah. Okay, first, man's response to a holy God, as seen through Isaiah. First is repentance of sin. Repentance of sin. Check out verse 5. So he has this vision of God, of who God is, and it's this amazing vision. Verse 5, his response, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." His natural reaction to God, when he saw God, it wasn't like, "Wow, this is awesome. Aren't I awesome?" It wasn't based in self, like, "Boy, that's worth my time. I think it'll be better for me if I give my devotion to that guy, because that guy obviously has more good things that I want, so therefore I'm going to give my devotion to that guy because it'll be better for me. And look, he values me so much, so therefore because I'm so important to him, I guess I will be devoted to him." It wasn't that at all. He saw God, and he says, "Woe is me, woe to me. Cursed in me. Doomed in me, am I, because of sin." He's still before God, and he says, "Woe to me." He says, "I am ruined. I'm destroyed. I'm annihilated." When Isaiah is faced with the holy God, the completely separate, other, nobody like him God, his natural reaction was devastation over his own sin. He says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." A new understanding of his sin came about when he saw God. When he understood who God is and gained an appreciation of who God really is, he saw his sin in a whole different way. And he says, "Woe to me, I'm ruined." He fell out. And I point this out because I worry that we haven't been confronted with our sin like Isaiah was confronted with his sin. That for us, we view our sin not in the way that Isaiah did when he saw God. We can learn something from his reaction to God. And I think the reason that we're not as troubled by our sin as Isaiah was in that moment, because our gaze isn't necessarily on the throne. That our gaze is on the world, on each other, on my to-do list, on just putting in my time here. And we let our gaze get on other people, and because of that, we think, "Well, I'm doing pretty good. I mean, that person's," I'm not pointing to anyone, "that person's a mess. I mean, look at them, and them, oh my gosh, I'm not as bad as them." And you think, "Oh, I'm okay, you know, I'm not as bad as, you know, I'm doing fine." But when Isaiah stood before holy God, he was devastated from his sin because he was confronted with his sin in a new way. So last week, Terry preached about from Isaiah 1. Isaiah was unloading on the people because of their sin. You know why? Because once you see the holy God, sin's a big deal. And he's like, "Are you kidding me? Do you know who we're supposed to be serving? And you're doing these stuff. Oh my gosh, you have no idea." And he unloads because of that. So he has a drastic take on sin. Why? Because he has seen the holy God. And putting our gaze on the holy God changes our view of sin. So his reaction to seeing God was devastation. When sinful man sees the holy God, it was devastation. He was confronted with his sin and he was devastated. And I'd like to point out that every man who has ever seen God, all the way from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time, has the exact same reaction to seeing God. And it's the same reaction that Isaiah just happened. It happened in the beginning with Adam and Eve, who had a great relationship with God. They hung out together. They strolled in the garden until sin entered in. Sin entered in, and then God came to the garden so they could have their walk and said, "Adam, where are you?" And where was Adam? Hiding in the bushes, shaking. Because God was coming. He was convicted. When he saw God, he was convicted of his sin. The relationship was broken. That was his natural reaction. hide in the bushes. Shame, guilt. I'm hiding because I'm ashamed. So that's the beginning, all the way to the end. When Christ returns, know what the reaction of mankind is going to be? The same thing. Check it out. This is in Revelation chapter 6, talking about when Christ returns. And then all mankind is going to see God, gain a true appreciation, understanding, and appreciation of who God is. This is what it says in Revelation 6, 15 and 16. It says, then, by his return, then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else, both slave and free, what they do? They hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The story of God begins with mankind's sin causing fear and trembling at God, and it ends in the same way. Christ can return, and all the greats, everybody, the best people the world got to offer, are going to be hiding in caves and crying out for the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. All mankind, when faced with the holy God, is devastated by sin. And you might think, well, okay, if all this is based on us seeing God, why doesn't God just show up on the clouds? Have a big old grand reveal party. You know, he has a big day. We could tweet about it. He'd probably do one spot and everyone could see it because of the internet. It's perfect time for this. Why doesn't God just do that? You know why God doesn't do that? Because he's merciful. Because he's gracious. Because he is going to do that. And it's going to be terrible. People are going to be crying and crawling under the rocks and hoping the cities will fall on them to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Mankind, sinful mankind, when faced with a holy God, is devastated. Game over, man. No one can stand before God. The holiness of God. When we have an understanding and appreciation of who God really is, when our faith is based on that, it leads to a devastation because of our sin and a repentance of sin. And what was so great in that moment when Isaiah says, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm ruined. He says, this is it. I'm done. God in his grace grabs a coal from the altar. Seraphim comes over, sets it on him. He says, there you go. Your sins have been atoned for. Your guilt has been taken away. That God, in that moment, instead of crushing Isaiah, says, hold on. Gives him he atones for his sin and takes away his guilt. And atonement is just making a wrong right. He took care of it. There was this wrong that had to be righted. He made the wrong right. He took the guilt away. He took the shame away. He took the problem away, provided the solution. And God, in the midst of his holiness that no mankind could stand in front of, God in the midst of that showed his love and he showed his grace by providing an atonement for Isaiah. Instead of having Isaiah have to stand there and take that, he said, hold on. And he atoned for his sin and took away his shame, took away his guilt. You see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And what's so great is God doesn't leave us in our sin. He provided atonement for us. The sin is a problem. If we stand before God without atonement, we'll have the same reaction as that. We'll be on the floor. Woe to me, I am ruined. Even the best of us, ruined. But God in his grace and love provided for that sin. Paid the price for that sin in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:25 points out to us that God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. That when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are atoned for. The price is paid. The guilt is removed. The shame is gone. And so that moment when we stand before God and we crumble like Isaiah, he says, oh, no. He reached down, help us back up, and say, Christ paid for you. Your sins are atoned for. Your guilt is taken away. And we get to be with God. This is important for us to understand. Last week, we spent the whole week on last Sunday on sin and the problem of sin.
And that is so vital and so important, because I think for a lot of us, we skip straight to atonement. We skip straight to grace. We skip straight to forgiveness. And we skip straight to, oh, I'm good with God. And we lose sight of the real issue that sin is. And after you have a moment like Isaiah had, where he crumbled before God, and then he experienced atonement, oh my gosh, it changed his life forever. And I think for a lot of us, the reason we're so free with sin is we jump straight to grace, and it's just like, oh, it's all fine, it's forgiven, it's no big deal. And really, that's taking our eyes off of a holy God and putting our gaze on instead the sinful world that's around us. Like, what's the problem? What does it matter what I look at on my computer? What does it matter how I get my income? What does it matter how I, you know, we're just so ready to live in our sin. We think, oh, it's fine. We jump straight to grace and atonement. And we forget what a big deal sin is and how much it matters to God. And when we stand before God, you'll be devastated by your sin. And it's in that moment that atonement then matters. So it's not atoned so that you can just be forgiven and have an old life, but you realize it leads to something more. So let's get to what the something more is. So man's first response to a holy God was repentance of sin. Second response was devotion to his purposes. Devotion to his purposes. Verse 8, the seraphim sets the coal on his lips. The guilt is taken away. The sin is atoned for. Then verse 8, then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? A little nod to the Trinity there, right? Who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah's response to seeing God, who he really is, his understanding and appreciation of who God really is, his response to having his sin atoned for, he went from devastated to restored. And his response to that was, whatever you want, God, send me. I'm in. Whatever you are about, I'm about. Let's do this. Whatever your purpose is, that's my purpose. And he reoriented his entire life around living for God because of this experience with God. It changed fundamentally who he is and what he was about and his goals and vision. The reason he got up in the morning was different because of this experience with God. He now lived a life devoted to God, devoted to his purposes. So the response is this unquestioned obedience. So there's two responses, repentance and devotion. Sadly for us, we think there's one required response and one optional response. We think required response, repentance. Optional response, obedience. We often repent of our sins, and then we do the best we can in obeying. We just kind of do what we do, and it'll all work itself out at the end. It's all kind of fine. Obeying God, we'll see. Repentance, of course, because there's something in repentance for me, right? Because I get my sins forgiven. I get to know I get to be in heaven when it's all said and done. Self-centered faith. But a God-centered faith, based on an understanding and appreciation of who he is, well, that means devotion. That means being devoted to what he's about. See, we need to understand you're not just saved from something, you're saved for something. There's a reason you're saved that's bigger than just you and your sin being forgiven. You know why your sin's forgiven? So that you can be devoted to God. It's not just sins to be forgiven. Like, there's something that's keeping you separate from God. A reason that you can't be devoted to God, and it's your sin. Because it's our sin that drives us from God. Well, God in his grace took care of that, so that we could be devoted to him. And yet we think, okay, I'll take the forgiveness, devotion, we'll see if it's convenient. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, we love, 8, 9, and 10 says this. Let me read it for you. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so no one could boast. Why? For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So it says you are the repentance. We're all forgiven by faith through grace. Grace through faith. So that's talking about repentance. But the reason? So we could do the good works God prepared in advance for us to do. For the reason? So we could do what God wants us to do. That's the devotion. That's the devotion part of it. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins, repentance, and live for righteousness, devotion. Romans 12:1, in response to all God is talking about, is about all we have, repentance of God, and we're accepted by God, and this new life, and all that, what God has done for us so that we can be atoned for and redeemed. And then Romans 12:1 says, therefore, in light of all that, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, devotion, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Those were, Darlene, I heard you ask, Ephesians 2:8-10, 1 Peter 2:24, and Romans 12:1, if you want to read those on your own, anybody. Those two things were tied together. They were linked hand in hand, repentance and devotion. There was no one without the other. Isaiah, and the reason Isaiah cries out to God, woe is me, I am ruined. Why? For my eyes have seen the, who? My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. He says, I've seen the King. I think we leave out the King. We're very on board with the kingdom, but we forget having a kingdom requires having a king. And what does a king do? A king rules. A king is to be obeyed, to be followed, to be devoted to. We have a king. Isaiah says, I've seen the King. Seeing the King means obedience to the King, means devotion to the King. He's restored me. He's accepted me into his kingdom. The true King is here. I've been outside of his kingdom. He's accepted me into this kingdom. He's atoned for me. The guilt is taken away. Now I've seen the King. Here am I. Send me. You can't have repentance without devotion. They're linked. They're two. They're not one's required and the other's optional. They're both. They're two sides of the same coin. Repentance and devotion. This was so obvious when Isaiah stood before God and saw God, get an understanding and appreciation of who God was, who God really is. That was so obvious to him. It wasn't like, you know, he was obviously aware of his sin. God took care of the sin. Then he was like, all right, I'm in. Who am I? Send me. So I would like to ask, if you have issues with either side of that coin, repentance, or if you have issues with devoting yourself to God, really obeying God and living for him, if you have issues with that, I would say that what you need is you need God. You need to see God more clearly. You don't need more strategies. You don't need, I mean, those things help. Don't get me wrong. What's going to move you to repentance and obedience, devotion, is seeing God as he really is. Gaining, growing in your understanding and appreciation of who God really is. Not just my version of God that's helpful. Not just the version of God that I keep under my trunk. You know, the spare tire, in case something comes wrong, then I go pull him out and use him, but otherwise he stays back there. Not that God, but seeing God as he really is. When we see God as really is, a response, repentance, obedience, devotion. That's the response. If we're struggling with that, I would think that's very clear evidence that our gaze, our mind is fixed not on God and who he is, but fixed on the world and the people around us. Our gaze is fixed on the temporariness and the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of power and the pursuit of all the stuff that mankind is after. Isaiah wasn't after any of those things. Why? Because he saw God clearly who he is. So we need to avert our gaze from the stuff of the world and fix our gaze on God. If you're struggling this morning, here's my advice to you. Fix your gaze on God, who he really is. Gain an appreciation and understanding of who God really is. Well, how do we do that? How do we see God as he really is? Now, Isaiah got swept away into this vision, but that, you and me, that's not really how it works, right? So how do we do it? Well, God's shown himself to us, and we need to take the time to look, to fix our gaze on that instead of on the stuff of the world around us. How did God show himself to us? Well, there's three ways. First is general revelation. General revelation is talking about God in nature and the ways that God created this planet. He did it in such a way to show his invisible qualities. Romans 1:20 says, since the creation of this world, God's invisible qualities of eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. There's something about getting out in nature and spending time with God in nature. Don't get me, I am not that guy. Okay, I don't do, that is not me. I am not, I'm happy on my couch watching a movie. Okay, I'm an inside guy. I'm not an outside nature guy. But I can tell you from personal experience, I have grown in a richness and appreciation for experiencing God in nature. I don't know why it is, but it's true for me. Every week I carve out about a half day to go and be in nature and talk with God. No agenda, no anything, just meet with the boss. And just be in nature, get so there's not concrete under my feet, and walking in nature and chatting with God. Now, it's not like God is more there than somewhere else. It's not like God does not live in my, it's not like God is not in my living room, but he's out in the nature. It's not like that. We know God's everywhere. But for whatever reason, for me, when I get into nature, I can talk to God clearly and I hear from God. I experience God. And could I suggest maybe to help fix our gaze on God might be to check out of the things of this world, get in nature, and go chat with God. No promises, I'm just saying. It works for me, and it's something I've built into a rhythm of my life. I do this every week. And it's the most valuable thing I do. I really believe that. And every time when I'm going to do it, I think, what am I doing? I don't know, I'm busy. But then at the end of it, I'm like, I'm so glad I did that. So it's a struggle every time. It's an act of discipline every time. But I'm telling you. So there's something about seeing God in nature. You cannot go to the Grand Canyon and say, wow, I am so amazed with myself. I am really something. You go to the Grand Canyon, you're like, wow, I am so small and there's so much bigger than me going on. Now that's extreme, that's nature to the power of 10, right? But the nature center over here in Long Beach has a great place, nature center. Costs $5 to park, but then you can walk there and you bring a whole carload. But I would say, oh, here's the other thing. When you get nature, it's to talk with God. Okay, I like golf, that's different. You like to go hiking with other people, that's different. You're spending time with other people. It's just great. Keep doing that. But talk with God. Go spend time with God in nature. Just you and God, with the only agenda is checking in with the boss. So I just challenge you to do that. Kind of build that into the rhythm of your life, fixing your gaze on God. So general revelation is one. God showed his qualities through nature, through the creation of the world. He's put his invisible qualities on display. Secondly, special revelation. God shows himself in his word. He has stepped into creation, he's intervened, he's spoken in a special revelation to reveal who he is. And all through this book is a record of who our God is. He's chosen to reveal who he really is through this book. So I want to encourage you to get in your Bible and read your Bible. You want to fix your gaze on God? It's all right here. His equality, his attributes are here. And if you're like, I don't know where to read and I don't know what to read, how about this? Go Google attributes of God Bible verses and hit print. There's something. Let's redeem the internet. Use it for God's purposes. Spend time talking with him, learning from him and his word, fixing our gaze on who he really is as displayed in scripture. That's another way you can do it. You can do those things together. Go walk in nature for an hour or two, talk with God, sit on a bench, read his word. I guarantee you will not walk out the same. And thirdly, we know sometimes God steps in and intervenes in our lives individually. That God will do something in your life that you know is just for you. And even if you try to explain it to someone else, they won't get it. Because God stepped in and he was God and he reminded you who he is. One of these individualized moments of his revelation just for you. And that usually comes with me through times of prayer and trusting him. So get in nature, see him in nature, interact with him in nature, spend time with your word, and then go to him in prayer. Put yourself in opportunities to see him work. And then keep recalling to mind those times that he did work. Because you know when he does that, that's powerful, right? We learn about who God is when he does that individual act for me. When he does that thing for me that's just for me, whether it's providing a parking space right in front of the place I'm going to, or because I really need to talk to someone I had an opportunity, or, you know, big things, small things, whatever. When God does that, it's like, oh, I'm assured of who God is. So we need City Lights Church to fix our gaze on who God really is. In conclusion, Isaiah's life has changed, right? When he sees God, when he encounters God and saw who he really is. You know what I find comforting from this encounter with, that Isaiah has with God? It's the same encounter that John has with God in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, John's vision of the end times, he stands before God and he describes the same thing. He describes the same vision. God sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. He describes the three seraphim flying around, six wings, two eyes covering their eyes, two eyes covering their feet, two eyes flying. He has, he describes smoke and thunder and shaking pores. He describes the same scene. And his reaction is the same as Isaiah's. John falls at his feet as though dead. Same thing. So what Isaiah saw in 2700 years before now, is the same thing that John sees in infinity future, whenever that is. Same vision. Know what that tells me? Our God does not change. He is forever the same. The God, you want to picture God? Picture him on the throne. That is who our God is. He is powerful over all things. He is ruling perfectly. And you know what? He also loves you. In the face of your sin, he's offering atonement. The real God, the rightful king of this world, is returning. And he's offering for anyone who's been away from him to come be under his rule. Come be under his kingdom. The offer is still good. He's ready to forgive all wrongs and accept you into his kingdom. That's our God. That's our king. And that's never going to change. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That is who our God is. And we need to see him clearly. We need to live in light with an understanding and appreciation of who he is. We get to see that revealed in scripture. We get to see it in nature. We get to see it through these personal interactions and prayer. And this view of God, who he really is, it serves as a foundation to our faith. It moves us to repentance. It gets us disgusted with our sin, that we would hate our sin like God hates our sin. And it moves us to obedience, to acknowledge he truly is the king and that he rules and he rules in my life. Not just God as Savior, but God as King. So the closing question is this, as we close, closing question. Have you lost sight of who God really is? Have you lost sight of God, of who God really is? I know you're here today because you have a relationship with God, you know God, but I would like to follow that up with, okay, but have you lost sight of who God really is? Let's pray.